Welcome to TLTF Biblical Research Night. We hope you enjoy this discussion as we dig down deep into God's Word and discover its many incredible truths. Join us live for this discussion every second and fourth Wednesday of the month at 8 p.m. You can get the hookup information on our website at tltf.org. And now, here is your teacher, John Touchstone.
As we get into this chapter, I just want you to know that the chapter itself is brings fear and trepidation to many people. And so don't fear it. Just remember that God has a specific thing that he's teaching at all points. We've gone through the book of Romans all the way up to Romans chapter 8. We've gone through 8. And we know that God is very precise in what he says. And he has a meaning behind what he says. And Romans chapter 9 has a very specific meaning. And there's a very specific point of view that God is making known here. Now, a lot of people get this chapter wrong, but I'm going to show you how to get it right. So let's get into this, all right? Now, the name of this teaching is going to be God has the right to choose whoever he wants. So God has a sovereign will, all right? God has a right to choose whatever he wants, okay? But in making that point, as I said earlier, there are a number of caveats. The first one is, it is impossible for God to lie. And as such, it is impossible for God to contradict himself. So all that we know about God, God will not contradict, okay? God is not arbitrary. Does everybody know what the word arbitrary means? It means that he's not fickle. That God doesn't say one thing one day and then turn around and contradict himself the next day. That he is not whimsical. There's another word for you. Whimsical. God is not whimsical. That man may be whimsical. Man may be arbitrary, but God is not. And we're going to take a look at that tonight. In regards to God, there are two theological views of God. There is the open view, which we happen to believe, and then there is the deterministic view. Okay? Deterministic. So what does deterministic mean? Well, it means that God determines the outcome of everything. Okay? So the first thing we're going to look at tonight is the deterministic view. Now, this view is held by a man named John Calvin. He lived back 1600s, I guess. He lived in Switzerland, and he believed that God determines everything, that God's foreknowledge allows him to determine everything, including who is going to be saved and who is going to hell. Okay? And his teachings have come down through history, and we see them in the Presbyterian Church, the Calvinist Church. You'll see his teachings still continue. And you'll hear this word sovereign. Sovereign. That God is sovereign, and as a result, he is deterministic, that he gets to call the shots, all the shots. He determines the future of all things. Now, the reason I'm talking about this is because these folks use this chapter in Romans to back their point, okay? There are those who teach that since God is sovereign, he alone rules and determines the outcome. Therefore, he alone determines who is saved and unsaved. And make no mistake that on the most important of subjects, salvation, the Calvinist presents God as whimsical, arbitrary, and capricious. Capricious means impulsive, okay? So, is that the God we know? We're a bunch of Bible readers. Is God whimsical? Is God impulsive? No. So let's, before we get into it, let's go over to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. Okay, so the question that we're going to ask ourselves here as we go into the Word is, does God determine who gets to go to heaven and who gets to go to hell? Does God just say, okay, I'm going to choose AJ, you're going to go to heaven, and Sonny, you're headed for hell? Am I going to, I mean, if I were God, that would be me, right? I would be arbitrary. I would say, this is how it's going to be. I choose AJ for heaven, and I choose Sonny for hell. Okay? So that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Does Scripture support that view? Romans chapter 2, look in verse 2. It says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things and doeth the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise thou the riches and of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? Let me ask you a question. Why would God have to lead anybody if he tells them where they're going to go, right? If God determined that you were going to hell, why would he bother leading you? Look at verse 5. But after your hardness and your impenitent heart, you treasure up to yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, right? So, that's what's going to happen in that day. God will determine by a person's action. Now, of course, that doesn't apply to us. We're believers. We're born again. We have the faith of Jesus Christ. It's not our acts. It's not our deeds, but it's the deeds of Jesus Christ, right? It says, verse 7, but to them who by patience, continuance, and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there is indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish is upon every soul that doeth evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Look at verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. Okay? Can anybody tell me what that means? Anybody? Come on, it's research night, guys. Somebody help me out here.
Okay, it means
partiality.
Go ahead.
Partiality, favoritism.
That's right. That's right. So, God does not show favoritism to one person over another person. Is that a fair way to say that? Yeah? You think so?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yep.
Okay, let me ask you a question. If I say to AJ, you're going to heaven, and I say to Sonny, you're going to hell, am I showing a little favoritism there?
Oh, you think?
Yes.
Right? We just got finished reading a chapter there, or a section there, that said it's by the person's works, right, that determines whether they go up or down. And it says that God is not a respecter of persons, that he is a true judge, that he judges based on the merits, the works of the person, not upon his predisposition towards the person, right? Is that fair? Verse 12, it says, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So this right here shows that God's sovereignty, God may be sovereign, but his will doesn't extend to just arbitrarily choosing one person at the exclusion of somebody else. So are we clear on that?
Yep.
That's what Scripture. I mean, if you disagree, please let me know. So if God is not a respecter of persons, how can he say to one person, you go to heaven, and to another person, you go to hell? It just doesn't work that way.
And he never says it.
Yeah, well, that's right, Sonny. But you're gonna meet people who are gonna say, well, wait a minute. God is a sovereign God, and therefore He says this person's gonna be saved and this person isn't. And where do you go in Scripture to prove them wrong? Romans chapter 2. Okay? Make sense? Okay, so. All right. So just so we understand it. So the deterministic view of God is that God makes all the determinations. Now, the other view of God is the open view. The open view. Let me ask you a question. Does God have any determinism in Him? Does He determine the outcome of anything? Yes,
yes.
No.
Yes, He does.
He certainly does. He certainly does. Next question is, does He determine the outcome of all things?
No.
No.
That's the open view. The open view is God determines the outcome of some things, but not all things. Did God make you get born again?
Nope.
No. He did not. If you hadn't confessed with your mouth that Jesus was Lord, and if you had not believed in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you wouldn't be saved. Okay? Important point here. There's nothing written in stone that says that you had to be saved. And this is very important. Look in Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. Look in verse 4. Now we're going to read through this, and I want you just to let it kind of settle on you. It says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to whom? Everyone that does what? Okay, and this is important here because this is going to be the entire theme of what we're going to be covering tonight. It's about faith. Verse 5, for Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of what? Faith speaks on this wise. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend up in heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above, you know, a work. Who's gonna go up there and work to get Christ down from above? Verse 7, or who's going to descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ again from the dead. Who's going to raise Him up? It's not the doing, it's the believing. Verse 7, or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ from the dead. Verse 8, well, what does it say? The word is nigh thee, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Right? That's what we preach. We don't preach the law. We preach faith. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Who's doing something in these verses? God is. All we're doing is believing it. Verse 10, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, now this is important, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Whosoever. Does that sound like a God that is telling one person you're saved and another person you're going to hell? No. It says whoever believes on Him shall not be ashamed. Verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is overall is rich to all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, what? Shall be saved. How about that? God isn't sitting up there being a respecter of persons, pointing out this person and saying, you're saved, and pointing at this person and saying, you're going to hell. It says, whosoever that will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It couldn't be more clear. Look at verse 14. How then shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those or them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Very important. Not everyone obeyed the gospel. As Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So there's a lot of people out there who refuse to hear the gospel. What does the gospel teach? It teaches that by faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved, right? But there are people who refuse to hear that gospel. You don't have to turn there, but John 3:16, we all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not die, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So that is the word of faith. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, what? Shall be saved. This is the message of Romans. Okay? This is the entire book of Romans. That's what we're teaching in a nutshell. So, I'm going to read right now Romans chapter 9, and then we're going to look at it as I'm reading this. Try to look at that in view of what I just got finished reading. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right? Okay, so everybody take your Bibles. Go to Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness of the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoptions, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and to whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is a word of promise. At this time I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also hath conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that wills, or of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he hath mercy, and on whom he will, he hardens. Thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that thou repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith in OC, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, You are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish his work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah saith before, Except the Lord of Sabbath hath left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma, and been like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, or why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That is Romans chapter 9. Does everybody understand it? it's a very challenging chapter. So, one thing we can say when we're going through this chapter, what is a central theme in this chapter? It starts with an F, it ends with an H, and has A-I-T in the middle. Faith.
Faith.
Trust.
Faith.
Trust is
so
faith.
The consistent theme throughout the chapter of Romans chapter 9, and what's consistent throughout the entire book of Romans, is faith. Okay, just to prove that to you, hold your finger here and go to Romans chapter 1. And I want you to look in verse 16. Paul says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to whom? Everyone that does what? Believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, The just shall live by faith. Okay? So go back to Romans chapter 9. Okay, so that is the theme throughout the entire book of Romans. So, does God have the right to choose whoever he wants? Yes, he does. He is a sovereign God. He has the right to choose. But we need more information than that. Because remember, even though God is sovereign, he is not arbitrary. He's not whimsical. He doesn't go around picking one person and choosing somebody else to go to hell, right? Because God is not a respecter of persons. Now, is everybody with me on that? Okay? These are important points. So God is a determinist. He determines the outcome of some things, but not of all things. Okay? And this is important. What we're going to be seeing here as we go through this chapter is that God chooses not one man above another, but God chooses faith above the law. And this really bothered the Jews. So when we read through Romans chapter 9, it's addressed to the Jew. Remember, the Jew is saying, wait a minute, God, we're in a covenant here. You owe us. You owe us. And Paul, through Romans chapter 9, has got to dismantle that, okay? So, faith. What is faith? Faith means to trust. God chooses that over the law. He would have somebody who would trust him from his heart rather than somebody who would simply obey his law. Does that make sense to everybody? AJ, you're raising your hand. Did you have a question?
No, I was just moving this light so I can see better.
All right.
Okay. Sorry.
Okay, does that make sense to everybody that God would rather have somebody who would trust him than somebody who would simply just obey him?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Okay. Remember when we read the Bible, he says, this people draweth nigh unto me with their lips, they honor me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. So a person who does something out of fear of consequences is far different than a person who does something out of love and trust. Would we agree on that? Yeah. God wants the latter. He wants us doing the right thing for the right reason. And this is hugely important. To man, that's no big deal. Well, the job gets done, right? God, it's everything. Because God looketh upon the heart, right? God looks upon the heart. So, we're going to walk through Romans chapter 9, and we're going to look at a few things. Now, one of the things that I want to make a point here is that this section, like I said, is very complex reasoning. So, if you don't get everything tonight, rest assured, you know, it's going to take you some time to chew on this a little bit. It's taken me, I've been studying Romans for 30 years, and I finally feel like I've got a handle on this chapter, okay? So if you don't get everything tonight, that's just fine. But I want to make some things clear to you. God won't leave you wandering in the desert, okay? When Paul wrote this, I talked about how he wrote the book of Romans as if it were a treatise. It has a logical progression. It starts with a premise. It has a logical progression. It has a reasoned conclusion. Okay? This is very important. We're not just meandering through the desert here. Okay? So when we come to a chapter like chapter 9 with the complex reasoning in it, God doesn't want us just wandering through the chapter. And he gives us signposts in order to understand how to interpret this chapter. Okay, does that make sense? And the way that he does this is by summarization. All right? Anybody tell me what summarization means? I just want to make sure everybody's following. He summarizes. Yeah, he means that he says something, and then he restates it, he summarizes it, okay? All right, Romans chapter 9 has a summarization, okay? So I'm going to read the summary first, and then we'll go back through the chapter. Okay, make sense? So this shows us where we're going. Go to Romans chapter 9, verse 30. This is the summary. So after everything that Paul says in the entire chapter, He wraps it up in this summary, okay? Look in verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of what? Faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at Jesus Christ, the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have the zeal of God, but they're just wrong. They have the zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Okay, that is the summary of Romans 9. So when we read through this complicated chapter, we get it all tied up at the end. Paul says, look, the summary of this whole chapter is that Israel missed the boat. That Israel, though they're very zealous, have gone about achieving righteousness by the wrong way. They haven't sought Jesus Christ by faith. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Hold your finger here and go to Romans chapter 3. Look in verse 1. So Paul asks a question here. He says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of being circumcised? Much every way. Chiefly, because that unto them were committed the word of God, the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? So you have all of Israel. All of Israel were given the word of God, but some of Israel didn't believe. Shall their unbelief make God's faithfulness or the faith of God without effect? Is God unfaithful because Israel was unfaithful? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Now, you've heard that before, haven't you? That God is not a man that he should lie, right? God is true, and every man is a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? That God would overcome when he is judged. Who's judging God? Man is judging God. Man is saying, God, you can't do that. You promised. Okay? So that's kind of an interesting point as we get into Romans. Go back to Romans chapter 9. Look in verse 1. So Paul says here, I say of a truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Who were Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh? The Jews, the Israelites. And Paul says, I mean, this, you talk about a heart for, you know, reconciliation. Paul really wanted the Jews to be saved. In verse 4, it says, who are the Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoptions and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers and to whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless for every man. So remember that Jesus Christ is our Savior, our Lord, but first he was the Redeemer of Israel, right? Remember that? So all the Old Testament scriptures that talk about Jesus Christ are talking about the Redeemer of Israel. So Jesus Christ came to them first. Remember, throughout the book of Romans, we hear this phrase, to the Jews first, and also to the Gentiles, right? Jesus was first to Israel. Now look at verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. That's a curious phrase, isn't it? They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So what we're dealing with here is a calling, that God calls forth people. Okay? Remember, God made a promise to Abraham, and that promise to Abraham was extended to Isaac, and that promise was extended to Jacob, right? That is why in the Old Testament we hear God referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right? Now, how many sons did Abraham have? A lot, but we know of two main ones. Can anybody tell me who they were? Isaac and Ishmael, right?
Right, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was from Sarah, and Ishmael was from the slave somebody.
Yes, from Hagar, right?
Yeah, Hagar, right.
Okay, how many of those two sons were of the promise?
One.
Who was it?
There was 10 together, right?
What?
There was Isaac 10 altogether.
No, I'm not talking about that, Sonny. I'm making a point of Isaac and Ishmael. Which one was of the promise?
Isaac.
Right? Yes.
Right.
Important. That's an important point. So God called out one son by promise. Okay. All right. So everybody tracking with me here? I don't want to lose anybody.
Tracking.
Everybody else tracking? Okay. Important. And remember, like I said, this is a difficult chapter. So we got to stay kind of locked in here. All right? They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are of the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. All right? So in Israel, there was a special consideration, right? And from my father, Abraham, right? Hold your finger here and go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I am called in Abraham. Now, it's interesting as we go through Romans that we read about Abraham. Abraham is the father of what? Faith. There's that word again. Right? That Abraham was circumcised in order to demonstrate the faith that he had inside. But remember what man likes to do. They want to have the ceremony. They want to have all the external, but they forget about the internal. All right? So Abraham is the father of faith. Matthew chapter 3. And this is John the Baptist. He's talking to the Pharisees in verse 8. John the Baptist says, bring forth therefore fruit, meat for repentance. He's telling them, look, repent. I don't want to hear all your nonsense. If you're going to come down here and talk to me, I want you to repent. Verse 9, and think not to say in yourselves, we have Abraham as to our father. For I say unto you that God is able to make these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat unto the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The point here is this, that John the Baptist is calling him out, and he's saying, look, stop with your nonsense about being children of Abraham. The true children of Abraham are those who believe. And everybody else is chaff, which is going to be burned up. So when we read that scripture that says, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, now we have an idea of what he's talking about. That there are the children of the promise, and then everybody else. Okay? There are a lot of people who want to say, I'm of Father Abraham, and it just doesn't cut it. Okay? Go back to Romans chapter 9. And look in verse 8. And it says it right here. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. God isn't concerned about fleshly inheritance. He's concerned about faith. He's concerned about trust and carrying forth the promises of God. Does that make sense to everybody? Look in verse 9. It says, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now this is talking a reference to Genesis chapter 18. Hold your finger and go back to Genesis 18. These are the angels that came to visit Abraham and Sarah. Remember those guys? And they were the ones who broke the news to Abraham that he was going to have a son. Genesis 18, verse 9. And they said unto him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken with age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore, Sarah chuckled. She was a chucklehead. She laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have the pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said also to Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's a great question, isn't it? That's a great question. So here are these two angels, and they tell Abraham, you're going to have a son. And Abraham said, yeah, I know. No, you're going to have a son, and it's going to be through Sarah. And Sarah is standing in there, and she's chuckling. She's laughing. And then the promise, is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Man, what a promise, huh? That's a great promise. At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. There's the promise. Then Sarah denied, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but you did laugh. And the men rose up, these are the angels, rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. And it's important. Now remember this. Abraham shall become a great and mighty man? No. Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation. This is going to come up in a little bit, and I'm going to explain that. Right? And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him. that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. Now listen to this, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. How about that for a promise, huh? That's awesome. So when, go back to Romans chapter 9, when Paul says, they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither are they all, of the promise. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that there is believing Israel and there is unbelieving Israel. Does that make sense to everybody? That you have part of Israel which are believing and you have another part of Israel which are flat unbelieving, right? Remember what we read earlier. They have the zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they go about, they have the zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, which is through faith, and going about to establish their own righteousness, which is through the law, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Okay, so everybody following me now, right? They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Okay, verse 10. And not only this, remember, so we said that the promise was through Isaac. And in verse 10 it says, but not only this, but when Rebekah, right, who's Rebekah, right, also has conceived by our father Isaac, right, well, Isaac's wife, for the children not yet being born, neither have done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Verse 12, it is said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Who's the elder? Esau. Who's the younger? Jacob. The elder shall serve the younger. That sounds like God foreordained that, didn't he? No. That was a prophecy. But that prophecy didn't come for years later after they were born. Isn't that interesting? Remember what I said earlier about Abraham was, you know, that we called to a nation? What we're talking about here is the nation of Israel and the nation of, you know, of Esau, which are the, I forget the name of the mountain that he lived in. But anyway, these are two different peoples, groups of peoples, and that the elder shall serve the younger. This happened years later after the whole thing about the birthright. Does everybody remember that story? Right? The birthright, how Esau had contempt upon his birthright, and Isaac schnookered him. He certainly did. But it was the heart of Esau was wrong. So was this a foreordination of God that this is the way it's going to be? No. No, this was a man's heart towards God, and he was the one who determined the path, right? Esau had a hard heart towards God. Jacob did not, right? It goes on and says, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Why does God say that there? Well, why did God love Jacob? Because his heart was right towards God. Why did God hate Esau? Because his heart was wrong. This had nothing to do with, I mean, a lot of times people read this section and they say, well, God ordained it from the time they were born. And they said, well, Jacob's going to increase and Esau's going to decrease. Well, that's not what this is saying. Okay? Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness of God? That is an important question. Because that is what Paul is confronting with the Jews. Now keep in mind, Paul is using these stories in order to confront the hard heart of the Jew. Now think about the Jew. The Jew is saying, wait a minute, God, you owe it to me. I've been a good Jew. Abraham's my father. You owe it to me. Right? And if you don't do what I tell you to do, you're an unrighteous God. Okay? Remember what I read earlier in Romans chapter 3? That thou mightest overcome when thou art judged. Judged by whom? By the Jews. Because they certainly were judging God. They were saying, you need to stick to the law, God. Don't you be deviating from the law. Remember, the law is good. And Paul's trying to say, wait a minute. The law was just here as a schoolmaster to get you from one place to another. Right? God doesn't owe you anything as far as the law is concerned. And God has the right to change his mind. Okay? God has the right to determine another way. What's that other way? Faith. That's what this chapter is talking about. Paul is confronting the Jews. He's saying, you're judging God because of the law. You're saying God must adhere to the law. God chooses another way. God is sovereign. He's not sovereign in choosing people. He's sovereign in choosing ways. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yes.
Remember what it says in Hebrews, that this is a new and perfect way, that the law was not perfect. It never made anybody perfect. But this is a new way, right? It's by believing in the faith of Jesus Christ. That's what this chapter is talking about. It's not saying that God is arbitrary to get up there and choose whoever he wants. It's that God is sovereign in order to choose the way that he wants. The way. It's not by the law, but by faith. Okay? Are everybody tracking with me? Okay. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Verse 15. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills or of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Okay? So it's not about man's determination. It's about God. That's God's sovereignty. Remember in Romans chapter 10, it says it's not him that climbeth up or him that descendeth down. It's God. Okay? Verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardens. What are we talking about here? Who is getting the mercy? Them that are of faith. Whom are being hardened? Them that stick to the law. Everybody tracking with me on that? It says, verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou to replieth against God? So the thing formed, saying to him that formeth, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Okay, so let's look at this. Does anybody remember a record in the Old Testament that talks about the potter?
Well, yeah, it's in Jeremiah.
You're absolutely right. Everybody hold your finger here. Go to Jeremiah chapter 18. Very good, AJ. This was a very well-known record to the Jews. So if Paul's sitting here and he's he's confronting the Jews and he's talking to the Jews and he's saying, look, it's by faith. It's not by the law. It's by faith, right? And he says, doesn't the potter have power over the clay? Go to Romans chapter 18 and look at verse 1. It says, for the word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheel. So here's a potter. He's got his wheel turning around, and he's working this thing. He's making a bowl or something, a pitcher, right? And he's making this pot. It says in verse 4, and the vessel which he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. So the potter's making this pitcher. Has anybody ever seen this? So it's spinning around and spinning around. All of a sudden it collapses. And the potter goes, darn. And he starts to remake it, right? Okay, so the potter's making this pot. It fails. He makes it again. Okay, it became marred. He makes it again. Verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, O house of Israel, can I do with you as this potter? Well, that's a good question. What did the potter do? He reformed something that had gone awry, right? And God is saying, can I do what the potter does? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you. Who's the you here? Is it each person? Is God molding you into a perfect? No. It's a way. God's dealing with Israel. And he's saying, look, I went one way with you, but it didn't seem to work out. So I'm going to go a different way with you. Right? Let me read that over. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as with the potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you, Israel, in my hand. O house of Israel, there it is right there. At one instance, I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation, remember, what were the Jews griping about? Wait a minute, it's us, you're supposed to be taking care of us. And Paul's saying, wait a minute, God is taking care of those who have faith, right? But let me read on, it says here, if the nation, verse 8, against whom I have pronounced, turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I do unto them. And at what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build up and plant it. If thou do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, I will repent of the good, wherefore I have said I would benefit them. So, in other words, the potter has authority over the clay. And God has authority over Israel. And over ways, okay? He gave the law to Israel. And Israel broke the covenant time and time and time again. And so God chooses another way. Is it the way of the law? No, it's the way of faith. Go back to Romans 9. Does that make sense? Is this clear to everybody? Romans chapter 9 isn't that difficult, but you've got to keep your head about you. Remember, it's the summarizing verses that give meaning to the entire chapter, all right? Romans chapter 9, verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with long suffering the vessels fitted for wrath, or vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? Now, this is kind of an interesting verse, right? God endures with long suffering vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. There's a verse in Isaiah I want to read to you, Isaiah 65:1. It says, I am sought of them that ask for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto the nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people, which walks in the way that was not good after their own thoughts. Do you see that? Do you see that? These are the people fitted for destruction, right? They have chosen that wrong way. Why would God stretch out his hands to a disobedient people if he had the ability to mold them to his will? Right? I mean, come on. It's a superficial understanding of Scripture. When people read this chapter and start seeing God's sovereign will to do whatever he wants with whomever he wants. That's not how it works. Look at verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. See that God has called us out of these two groups of people. It's not after the law. It's not after the covenant. It's after faith. Right? Look at verse 25. As he saith in OC, I will call my people, which are not my people, and her beloved, which is not my beloved. Verse 26. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. It's by a new and different way, right? 27, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. Israel, Israel. See, this is who he's talking to. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, what? A remnant shall be saved. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. How about that, huh? That it's only in a remnant that shall be saved. Verse 28, for he finished the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah saith before, except the Lord of the Sabbath have left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been like unto Gomorrah. So you have Israel. Israel was God's chosen people. Right? Called in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, which became Israel. Israel descended through the ages. Okay? But not everybody was as God wanted them. Only a remnant was saved. Only a remnant. And these are those who walked according to the Spirit and not the flesh. Remember? That is called in the Spirit. Look at verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith. Right? They sought it not by faith. I lost my place. Where am I? I lost. Yeah, let me read verse 30. I can't find my place. It says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at Jesus Christ. They stumbled at Jesus Christ, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and a rock of offense, and whoever believeth on him shall not be saved. See, that's the thing about Jesus Christ. Either you are stumbling at Jesus Christ, or you are embracing Jesus Christ. Those who embrace Jesus Christ are the children of God, right? The children of faith, whose father is Abraham. And those who stumble are the religious, right? They're believers in name only. They're just like the Pharisees. And that's the whole point here. That's the whole point of the chapter. That the true followers of God are those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense, everybody? And see, this is what Christianity is truly all about. All the cathedrals, all the denominations, all the chatter and nonsense, it falls by the wayside. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. They are not all Christians, which call themselves Christians. Okay? And the true Christians are the remnant, the seed, those who call upon the name of the Lord. That's true Christianity. So that's what I wanted to share with you guys tonight. And I will go ahead and finish up here with a word of prayer. I hope I helped you guys understand this chapter a little better. Like I said, it's a tough chapter. So if you're still a little puzzled, feel free to give me a call. All right. All right. Heavenly Father, we just bless your name and we thank you, Father. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we truly, all of us, want to be of that remnant of faith and of the Spirit. And Father, we want to walk that new and precious way that you've called us to in Jesus Christ. And Father, we don't want to walk the way of religion. We don't want to walk the way of names and institutions and badges and unbelief. That Father, we truly want to be the called out of God who walk by this new rule. So thank you, Father, for these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Okay. Did I completely confuse everybody or did anybody get anything out of that teaching?
Made perfect sense to me, John.
Oh, good.
But I would love to have your notes.
Oh, well, I can do that too.
Thank you.
Absolutely. You're welcome. You're welcome.
I mean, you can see the same stuff in the Gospels with Jesus Christ and the Pharisees.
Yep.
They're constantly saying, "We have Abraham." No, you don't. You have no faith.
Well, remember what Jesus said. If you were of Abraham, you would have rejoiced in my day, right? You would have rejoiced.
Exactly.
How about that? That's something. Yeah, I tell you. And, you know, the thing is that, you know, you just know in your heart if you're on that level with God. I mean, there's a lot of people who self-affirm themselves right into Christianity, and they claim that they're of the true faith. But, you know, really, in the end, it's going to be God, and you know, it's going to be the Lord who's going to say, you know, remember what the Lord says, there are many who come unto me saying, "Lord, Lord," and the Lord says, "I never knew you. Go away from me, you worker of iniquity," right? There's a lot of people in called Christianity. That's why, you know, when people start talking about, well, you know, the U.S. is a Christian nation, I just don't even think of those terms. Whether or not it's a Christian nation, it has no effect on me. The point is that what am I doing before the Lord? What are my brothers and sisters doing before the Lord? I mean, that's it. Whether or not you think it's a Christian nation, you know, I just know a lot of Christianity has already been co-opted by the Pharisees. So that kind of stuff just means nothing to me. Anyway, anybody else have any thoughts? Thanks, Don.
Came up with this stuff while you were teaching about those who are following the law. Is it water baptism without confessing Jesus as Lord still part of that law thing? Find a way to eternity with God without embracing Romans 10:9-10 and just submerging themselves in water, which many churches teach still today, unfortunately. And they negate word regarding faith in Christ Jesus and his Lord.
Hey, Sonny, you're awful. You're coming in really muffled.
Oh. Is that even better?
Yeah, it's a little better. You were sounding really good, and then you went muffled. But, yeah, I'm following you.
And actually, somebody posted that on Facebook. All you need to do is get baptized. you know, and that's it. There's no mention of confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior. And nothing, you know, so it still works, isn't it?
Well, right. Well, most of the people I talk to, you know, I've got a lot of friends who, you know, do the whole water baptism thing. And, you know, I call them on it and I say, well, wait a minute. Jesus, before he departed, said, you know, John did baptize with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And I said, do you believe that water baptism is a replacement for the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Oh, no, no, that's not what I'm saying. Okay, fine. Do you believe that water baptism is necessary to get saved? Oh, no, no, that's not what I'm saying. Okay, that's fine. Why do you water baptize? Well, it's a demonstration to the church that I'm saved. Fine. If that's what your church does, fine. Do you believe it's necessary for salvation? No. Okay, then we're fine. If you do believe it's necessary for salvation, then we need to sit down and talk. Do you understand that? And that's the difference, Sonny. That, you know, that's where, you know, if they want to water baptize themselves, fine. They can do whatever they want. But don't teach that it's required for salvation, because it's not. It's them that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not them that get water baptized will be saved.
Makes sense. That exactly, yes.
Yeah, and that's the whole thing. You know, you got to pick your battles, and that's a battle I really don't want to get into. You know what I mean? I remember this girl at work. She comes running up to me, and she has pictures of her son getting water baptized. You know, he's in his 20s. And she was so proud. And you know what I said to her? I said, that's awesome. And that's it. Because what would have been, if I had said, you know, that's not doctrinally accurate, what would have happened? Well, it just went.
Mr. Balloon.
Yeah, it would have been no good. Just pick your battles. I think there are bigger fish to fry on this one. You know, if people want to get water baptized, fine. They can get water baptized, but just make sure that they understand that it's not required for salvation. So, I hope that answers.
Which is what I did. I just posted Romans 10, 9, and 10 and a commentary on it along with it.
Yeah.
And I didn't actually respond.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that's cool. Anybody else have any thoughts?
Yeah, John. I wanted to see if I understand this right. This has been a subject that I've been curious about for a long time that fits with Old Testament salvation and grace administration salvation. I think we talked a little bit about it. If I understand it, you know, and my thinking I know was wrong back in the way days, I pretty much thought Old Testament believers got saved if they did the law every day and they did a good job at it.
Mm-hmm.
And then my understanding has changed even in the Old Testament, you're saved by faith, just like in the grace administration. It's still faith. And the way the law came in to the faith of the Old Testament was it was an exhibiting of the faith that the individual had. They were showing that they trusted God by doing the word the best they could. And
that's great.
And that was
well,
on
you
a...
Remember when we talked about it? So the law, it says in the Bible in Romans, no flesh shall be justified by the law. It is evidence for with the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law justified no one, it says in Galatians. Not one person was ever justified by the law. Nobody ever got saved by the law. And it's just incredible to me when I talk to these religious folk online and they want to get saved by the law. There is not one person that was ever saved by the law, right?
Right.
Abraham believed God, mm-hmm. and Abraham lived before the law. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned unto him for righteousness, right?
Right.
And it's Habakkuk that teaches us that the just shall live by faith. So the Old Testament, out of the whole Old Testament, and that remnant that we were talking about here, that remnant of the Old Testament was a remnant of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so what is the difference between Old Testament faith and New Testament faith?
Mm-hmm.
New Testament faith is based on the faith of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Remember, in the phrase, the just shall live by faith, that word faith is actually faithfulness. Well, it's the faithfulness, the faith of Jesus Christ, and I believe unto his faith.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm saved by his faith. In the Old Testament, I was saved by my faith.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Mm-hmm. Righteousness was imputed unto me for my faith, with Abraham, with David. Remember, David was under the law. But David said, blessed is a man to whom the Lord imputeth not, you know, iniquity, whatever, in Romans 4.
Mm-hmm.
So that's how the thing changes. The Christian believes, he remembers faith unto faith.
Mm-hmm.
It's the faith. He believes unto the faith of Jesus Christ. He's not saved by his own faith. He's saved by the faith of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Romans chapter 3, verse 21, I think. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witness of the law and of the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So you see what I'm saying? So that's how the whole thing works out. It has always been by faith. But in the Jews, they got this mindset that it was their adherence to the law that saved them. And Jesus Christ's entire ministry was against that. Paul's entire epistles were against that. You can't be saved by doing the law. And so when we were taught that back in the old way, it was wrong.
Mm-hmm.
There's not one person that was ever saved by the law. Not one. How about that? So that's a biggie.
That's a biggie.
Yeah.
There's one. That is huge. There's just one little, not on the same subject of that, but I remember for the longest time when I read in the Bible where it said Jacob I loved and Esau I hated,
mm-hmm.
and I used to think, "Well, wait a minute, God doesn't hate. What does that mean?" You know, and it sounds like he loved Jacob but didn't love Esau at all. And then I learned from it's an idiom or some kind of thing back in the Old Testament. It means love less. Instead of
the thing is, you know, remember in Hebrews, right, where he says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, right? It's hate. It's
hate.
Despise. It's loathe. It has contempt on. Okay.
Is that the absence of love? Is that what we're saying?
I don't know. All I know is that God is love. But there's plenty of places throughout the Bible where God hates unrighteousness. He hates it. He loathes it.
Yeah, I understand that part.
Upon it. So the thing is that, you know, I think our theology sometimes gets in there and starts attributing things to God where, you know, God hates unrighteousness. And in fact, he says that to, you know, David says that, to whose eyes a vile man is condemned. Let me see if I can find that.
I understand the hating of actions, you know, unrighteousness. That makes perfect sense. But
yeah.
We're talking about an individual. So that's why I always wondered about that. Esau is an individual.
You know, people explain away this verse where it says, it's Psalm 15. It says, the Lord shall abide, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walks uprightly, who works righteousness, who speaks the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, right? But he that honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth not to his own hurt and changeth not. So the point is that Job, remember, Job loved righteousness and eschewed evil, right? Eschew means to loathe, to have contempt upon, to hate. So God hates unrighteousness. I know people want to parse words and say, well, that hate means love less. I'm just going to read it the way it reads. You know, I mean, you can look up the word, and it's used elsewhere to mean have contempt upon, to loathe. And I think that's fair. I think we do ourselves a disservice if we start reading too many things into the scripture, because we don't get a true understanding of God's character. God hates unrighteousness. He absolutely does. But he loves us with his whole being, even with our unrighteousness. And
amen.
So that, you know, thank God. And so I hope that makes sense.
Yeah, I'm still working it, you know.
I get it.
You're very clear on what God hates, evil, unrighteousness. He hates those works, you know, that kind of work. It's just when it points out an individual and says, I hate Esau, I'm trying to figure out how to make that work with what I know about God. And so what I heard.
And that's fine. Mm-hmm. Do you think God hates people who are born in the wrong seed?
No, I don't think he hates the person. No,
Do you think he hates Lucifer?
No, I don't.
I think he does.
Well, in the sense he hates what he did, but maybe I'm off on that. And you know, if I am, I am. I know what he's going to do for Lucifer. I know he's upset with Lucifer. I know what the word says. He says about Lucifer. I don't think I've ever read in the Bible where God says, I hate Lucifer, but his actions sure show that he doesn't like the guy. I get that. But since God is love, and that is his...
Well, maybe that might be a topic of study. I mean, I think that sounds like a... You know, the thing is that... But what I would advise in that study is be prepared to lay aside preconceptions. You see what I mean?
I get it. And I'm sure I got him, John. And that's why I'm always searching. I'm looking for those things where I do have.
Sure.
And that's why I'm bringing it up, you know.
It's a worthy conversation and a good one, AJ, because okay. I still struggle with it today. Mm-hmm. I mean, where there are times where, you know, I can see God just hates unrighteousness. He hates.
Absolutely.
He hates what happens to people's lives because he loves so much.
Yeah.
But I also see a lot of times where Christians pull their punches and they don't state things in the austere, right? That God hates this. And the thing is, really, it's like taking the edge off, right?
Mm-hmm.
And when I read the prophets of the Old Testament, they didn't speak like that. They let her rip. And they let her rip with all boldness, and they didn't dull the edge. So, on the same token, you don't want to be a Pharisee and come across hard and unmerciful either. So where does the balance lie? And I think that's a worthy pursuit to figure that out.
Agreed.
You know, just when I think I've got it all figured out, God will lay something on me where I'm like, maybe I'm coming across too absolute.
Yeah, I know. Right? I've been there, done that so many times. Yeah. Well, cool. It's a really good teaching, John. I liked it. And
well, thanks. I hope tell everybody, give me your feedback. And I did that make sense? It was very tough to teach. Did that make sense to everybody?
Yes.
Well, I was actually thinking this is too simple. I mean, just the foregone conclusion of everything you taught, but the way you broke it down was excellent.
Well, good. I'm glad because I was a little concerned going into the teaching tonight here, because out of the entire book of Romans, this chapter is a tough one, and I just I didn't want to sell you guys short, so anyway.
On that thing with God hating, I kind of look at it in the reverse way. David was a man after God's own heart. He was screwing up all over the place. He wasn't always, you know, doing the right thing. But God's, you know, he had faith and he was pursuing God. Even though he screwed it up, just like we do.
Well, I agree with that, Don. You know, it's like with the homosexual discussion, right? There are homosexuals who are just lost people, and then there are the militant, hateful, you know, the point I'm making here is that, like with David, he was wrong, and sometimes he was deliberately wrong, but there was a redeemable aspect to his soul that, you know, but there are people out there who are just adamantly wicked. And I think in our culture we are cushioned from that. We just don't see it. But spiritually we ought to, you know, as wicked as Satan is and as wicked as the Antichrist will be and the false prophet, there are men and women in this world who are that wicked, that evil, and who are intent upon hurting and killing and destroying people. I mean, that's their ministry. And it's hard for us to wrap our brains around it, but I think as men and women of God, we eventually have to. Because as good as God is, Satan is so much, that much evil. I mean, so you got to get the lights and the darks there. So does that make sense?
I agree with you 100%. When you were just talking about Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, I think it is.
Right.
I mean,
he wasn't one of the bad bads.
Yeah, he wasn't one of the bad, but I mean, he was working, you know, just working for the other side, and then somebody came along and got. I know there were.
But how about
100%?
But how about Caiaphas? Think about Caiaphas, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or Annas or Caiaphas, right? The two men who sentenced Jesus to their death. Do you think there was anything redeemable there? I don't know.
No, I don't.
Okay.
And I know there were people who were just right. So militant against God.
Sure.
Whether it's homosexuals or politicians or whatever it is,
Yeah. There
are people who are militantly against God and doing, you know, anything.
Well, you know, Don, you know what I used to say? I said, we need to get away from this black hat, white hat mentality, right? Good guys wear the white hats, bad guys wear the black hats, right? And there's only two shades of, you know, there's two shades, right? The blacks and the whites, right? And it makes us, I think when we think in those terms, it tends to make us fairly shallow. We put people in two different bins. Really, you have a spectrum that you got to think about. You've got the wicked on one side, and then you've got the righteous on the other. And the point here being is that, you know, most of the time we kind of live in the middle. We don't see the really bad, you know. Hopefully we see the good with Jesus Christ. But I guess the point I'm making here is that we've just never been introduced to true evil. I don't think many of us have really ever seen it. And it's out there and it's driving a lot of the conversation that we're having in this country. I mean, you know, I mean, you think about some of the topics that we're talking about now, infanticide in our country. Where is that coming from? My gosh. Wow. You talk about wicked. I mean, when you read about, you know, these are the seven things that God holds as an abomination, you know, and when he thinks of people who you know, who put this stuff forward, I mean, they've got to be just contemptible in his sight. And some of them are past redemption. It's past the, you know, it's the unforgivable sin. So, So whether God hates them or loathes them or whatever, I don't know whatever adjective you want to use, but it's absolute contempt. He sees them as vile. And I'm feeling pretty safe to say that. I don't think that God loves at all Lucifer at all. He has nothing but contempt for Lucifer. And, you know, if we want to get into a theological discussion on it, we're kind of moving into the category of how many angels dance on the head of a pin. You know what I mean? Think about how much God loves us, how much God loves mankind, and how mankind through the ages have been tortured and killed and maimed by this other person. I mean, if he's any kind of a father, he must just have nothing but contempt. And remember, God feels deeper and bigger than anything that we could ever come up with. So I don't know. I think it's, from a scriptural point of view, I think it's a great study. Go in the Old Testament, see what the Old Testament has to say about it. And like I said, be prepared, because God will take you places that you're probably not prepared to go.
Well, I think that it's super that we had it tonight, and thank you very much, John. But, you know, because we are all occasionally sin, and we don't have to be around evil. We want to recognize evil so that we're not around it. God says he doesn't Amen. Want us around it. And we know that we love people, but we don't always love the choices that they make. And, you know, if it's a homosexual, we will help them in any way that we can. We don't love the choices they make. If they want to change, we'd be happy to help them. And that's a godly thing as far as I'm concerned. That's what God wants for the people. You know, he says, look, here are my decisions. Here you can have trust and confidence in everything with me. And if you'll do these things, you will certainly benefit.
Mm-hmm.
It's your choice. You know, it's your choice. Please don't make that choice. This is what's going to happen. And I sin every day, duh. But I ask God to forgive me. And I know that, you know, I have a sin nature. But I also, you know, I've received the gift of Holy Spirit. So I'm a hell of a lot better off than I was 50 years ago.
Amen.
So anyhow, he doesn't like evil. And he's, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah and all that other stuff, too. But, you know, I'm just thankful that we have men like you and the people that I see here on the screen that are holding forth God's word so that we can lead the people that really want to change and accept the goodness of God and have a better life. And God will certainly honor that, you know, your trust and your confidence in him and his son, Jesus Christ. So, thank you very much, John, for enlightening us on Romans and love people, but don't love what they do sometimes. And pray for them. That's what I do. I pray for myself and I pray for others. So that's all I can do is do what God wants me to.
Amen, Virgil. That sounds like a great way to end the night. Virgil, you got pearls of wisdom. Yeah. That's awesome. Well, I'll tell you.
It's because the people, though, you know, that have taught me the word, John, like you're doing, you know, and like AJ and you know, and Don and Chris and the rest of them that's online here and other people that I run into, even in some churches, you know, because we are the body. But it's wonderful to be available to still be taught. I mean, it's just great when we see something that blesses us tremendously, and God's word is a great blessing, and understanding it is even a greater blessing, because I know you ask a lot of rhetorical questions tonight because I didn't understand a lot. So bless your heart, you guys. I love you.
We love you, Virgil. You're
okay.
A good man.
All right.
That's awesome. Thanks, Virgil. All right, guys. Well, that's great.
Thank you, John, for that teaching. It was wonderful.
You're welcome. You're welcome. Yeah. And Chris, I'll send you the notes.
Thank you very much.
See you, John. Take care.
All right. Thank you, John.
See you, AJ. All right. Love you guys.